Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
To turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, that's where we're going to be spending some time this evening. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, and a helpful way maybe to get there would be to go to that space in your Bible between the Old and the New Testaments and just flip back a few pages, because we're almost to the end of our journey through the minor prophets. And so that'll help you find that book that maybe we don't think about as often. There is a lot we have to be grateful for. I know we spent time thinking about all of those things this morning that came as a result of our big campaign. One of the things that's been on my mind recently is how many of you were involved in all the little things. And when I say little, I don't mean little in terms of importance, but I mean those jobs that you don't really think about until you start doing something. You don't think about logistics of everything until you get out and you start knocking doors and you realize that you need drivers to make sure people have water and that people have got everything they need and have all the flyers they need to hand out. And when it comes to Vacation Bible School, so many of you just showed up and said, put me wherever I'm needed. And whether it was registration or whether it was serving or whether it was corralling kids, you were just willing to do what it took. We had a great group that watched children for those workers during the door knocking times and during the work crew time. And so I just wanted to take a moment just to say how much I appreciate seeing that servant spirit and that servant heart. It's a blessing to kind of have the vantage point I do, getting to be at the building all the time and getting to see how hard you all work. And it's just an encouragement to our church family, I know. I hope that we'll continue to pray for the people who we made contact with this week, for future Bible studies and for possibilities there. I hope all of us are excited about that. I also hope we're praying for our young people who are at Horizons this week. I think there are about 1,000 teenagers there, and so that's going to be an exciting time. That's the largest crowd that they've ever had for Horizons, and so we want to remember all those opportunities that are before them spiritually to help them grow. There are a lot of things we can keep in mind, and we want to be prayerful for every one of those. I know I've mentioned this before, but I think one of my favorite series of books would have to be C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. There's just so much rich imagery that's there. It's great storytelling, but there are also a lot of storylines as you go through where you can see some really powerful spiritual parables being told. One of those is at the beginning of his final book, The Last Battle, where you have a discovery that's made by two animals. Chronicles of Narnia takes place in a land called Narnia. There's a lion named Aslan that is the creator of that land and also the figure, as you go throughout the stories, that really represents God. And as you look at it with that viewpoint, you can see a lot of important lessons. And so because of that, he's well known in the land. And there are two animals, an ape and a donkey, that find this lion skin. And the ape decides that if the donkey wears that lion skin, he will look like Aslan. And people will start listening to what he says. And so they set up a very elaborate kind of situation where the donkey is dressed up, giving out orders, and the ape is the one who's really behind this. He has a sort of a mind to gratify his own desires and to lift himself up. And one of the things that happens is they gather all of these animals there, and he tries to convince him that the lion, that Aslan, the creator that they've always thought of as their creator, is just the same as the god of the nation that's next door to them, the god that they serve. That it's really just different words for the same god, that they're the same person. And I thought that was fascinating to read, because it's a parabolic way of using animals in this land of Narnia to illustrate a very serious spiritual point. the temptation that we have to say the God that we serve is on the same level as all of these other gods. That in a pluralistic world, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, maybe these are all just different ways of talking about the same thing, the same being. And maybe they have their way and they have their way, but it's all ultimately pointing to the same person. And I think what the book points out and what Scripture points out is that one of the most insidious temptations that exist for us, and one of the most powerful things that Satan could do, is to confuse us about who God is and what He wants. Don't you think that would be one of His most powerful weapons for His people? To confuse others about who God is? I think that's why when we look at the world around us, how many people have you met who were discouraged because when they tried to read the Bible or tried to look at the Bible, they got so many different opinions from so many different religious groups. And it's discouraged them to the point that it just turned them off from wanting to study it altogether. It's one of Satan's most powerful temptations. I think it's one of the strategies that we see used a lot. And when we read through the minor prophets, we constantly see the prophets calling Israel back to the God who had delivered them, who had sustained them in the midst of whatever pagan worship was taking place. They had spent a lot of time in captivity. They'd spent a lot of time in Babylon. And when we get to the time of Zechariah, who is a contemporary of Haggai, who we've talked about not too long ago, they're back in Jerusalem. But it's not the same kind of Jerusalem we think about when we read about King David or King Solomon. That's kind of the mighty Jerusalem. That's the powerful Jerusalem, the one that's been fortified and that's been built up. This is Jerusalem after it was overtaken. Jerusalem after people were led off into captivity. This is Jerusalem in a rebuilding phase. And the book of Zechariah begins, if you look at just the very first chapter, it begins with a very important premise that we see a thread that runs through the entire book. Look how it begins in verse 3. The instructions are given to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, Is the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds? So he has dealt with us." At the very beginning of the book, God reminds them that He demands their allegiance. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. I realize that's a promise contained in a specific Old Testament situation. But in a very real way, that's the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture, if someone has become a Christian and has now fallen away, is if you return to me, God is right here. I think that's beautiful. I think that's encouraging. It's encouraging for people to know when they come back to God, He will be waiting for them. He'll be waiting for that relationship to be renewed. And so at the beginning with this demand for repentance, we go through a book that's much too long for us to scan through tonight, even just topically on each chapter. But to get an overview of it, I think it's helpful for us to consider two different areas, two different levels at which we can read Zechariah. One is by thinking about the people of God, and one is about thinking of the Messiah from God. As we set our minds up and really set the context for what's happening here, we need to remember that Zechariah would have been probably prophesying roughly about the same time as Haggai. Based on some of the dating that's here and in Haggai, he may have started a couple of months after Haggai did, encouraging people to rebuild the temple, as we mentioned when we looked at Haggai's prophecy. His name is He Who Yahweh Remembers. And there are several people in the Bible named Zechariah. And he's listed among those who come back to Jerusalem during the time of Zerubbabel. So we know he's there. We know he's in Jerusalem. We know he's prophesying, encouraging the people to rebuild the temple and to restore their land right there in that important city. And it seems like if you're trying to divide it up, it could be divided up into a couple of different sections. the first half, really over the first half, getting into chapters 7 and 8, contain several things. You have that call to repentance that we just mentioned when we're dealing with the people of God. But you also have these visions of the future that come. And there are a lot of visions of the future. Then the second half, we see dealing with some different things. But I'd like for us just to dwell on a few of the visions that Zechariah has. He's called so many times, you'll see this phrase, that I lifted up my eyes and he saw this message from God. Much like we would see prophets like Daniel or like Ezekiel seeing these visions. He has a vision in chapter 1, for example, of a rider on a red horse who has other horses behind them. They report that the earth is at rest, but there'll be a period of time where the Lord's pity will be stirred and Jerusalem would be restored. So it might look like everything's at rest now. It might look like when you're trying to rebuild Jerusalem, everything's peaceful, nothing's stirring, nothing's happening, but God is watching. Later in that chapter, you have four horns that are described as powers who have scattered Judah, and yet those powers will be overcome. You get to chapter 2 when you have a man with a measuring line. The message is that those in Babylon should come back to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 introduces us to Joshua the high priest. And we see this vision that Satan is denounced, that filthy clothing is removed, and that ultimately God will send his Messiah, his branch. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Chapter 4, you get to a golden lampstand that's described, and olive trees. And the ultimate message is that success comes by the Lord's Spirit and not by might or power. Chapter 5, you have a couple of different ways we see that crime and wickedness need to be removed from the land. In chapter 6, you have four chariots reminding us the earth is under the control of God. And all of these visions are important messages for the people. It's important for them to know they've got to repent, that they've got to turn around and come back to God. But it's also important for them to realize that only by doing that will they have assurance of the future. In other words, it might look like things are not stirring, but God is watching and God is at work, and He's the only one who has power to get them where they need to go. And so it's interesting that they're called to repent, to put their former way of living behind them and to turn back to God. And then you have several reminders that God's the one who's in control, and you've got to get rid of crime and wickedness, and you've got to turn to God. So they're powerful messages for the people of God. But one of the things that Zechariah is best known for are the messages about the Savior that's coming from God, the Messiah that was going to be sent by God. And there are several different ways we see some prophecies describing the Son of God. See if some of these sound familiar. In Zechariah 3 in verse 8 and 6 in verse 12, you have this description of a branch. Jeremiah would describe it as a righteous branch that would spring up from David. We think of that as the branch of Jesse, of the one who would come from the house of Jesse, thinking about not just the fact that David was the son of Jesse, but that lineage, that would be a righteous branch from David's line, and you would have a Savior. Or what about this in Zechariah 9 and verse 9? We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So you have the Son of God in the New Testament. In the triumphal entry, Jesus rides in on a donkey. Now, again, sometimes we don't spend as much time in the minor prophets. But if we missed out on that, we'd miss out on the significance of why Jesus entered Jerusalem that way. There's something powerful that's here. It's tucked away in the prophets, but it's a powerful prophecy that they would have been familiar with. So we might think of a king riding in a powerful chariot, but when they saw him on a donkey, they understood what was being claimed. We even see some information in Zechariah that points to a betrayal. There are a couple of terms that we see in chapter 11. Beginning in verse 12, I'll just read these verses. And remember, they have a specific context. These prophets are giving this message to the people that's right around them. So it's not that these people had to wait generations before they understood what this meant. But in the way God is working, there's a specific prophecy that's being made. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see another fulfillment of that prophecy. And so I want us to understand this has an application, but the power of Scripture is that it's inspired, and we see another application and fulfillment in Jesus. And so beginning in verse 12, we pick up just right in the middle of this chapter, but he says, "I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Now, 30 pieces of silver. What sounds familiar about that? What is it that really catches our attention? When we get to the New Testament and we see the price for which Judas betrays Jesus, you have those pieces of silver that he throws into the house of the Lord because he's overcome with guilt. He wants to try to give that back. And because he is overcome with guilt, he throws those away eventually. Because it's blood money, they don't take it into the temple. But what do they use it to buy? A potter's field. So isn't that interesting that you have these hints at what's going to happen? Or what about this description of him whom they pierced in Zechariah 12 and verse 10? Don't we see some parallels there with what happens on the cross? Or what about the statement he makes in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 that if you strike the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered? Jesus says that same thing. He quotes that statement in Matthew 26. When he says that all the apostles are going to fall away once he's taken in. He says, you'll all fall away because as it is written, I strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Zechariah describes a king who reigns, a rule that will be from sea to sea. And he also describes a fountain in Zechariah 13 and verse 1. A fountain that's opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So as he's trying to encourage the people that live in Jerusalem, he says there's going to be a fountain one day. And that fountain is going to cleanse you from sin and uncleanness. Isn't that interesting to see the parallels to what happens with the blood of Jesus? And we sing about a fountain that's free. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's kind of interesting to trace that sort of imagery all the way back to the Old Testament. So Zechariah has important messages for the people of God and important messages about the Son of God. But we might be left wondering, as helpful as this is for us to understand the New Testament, how does that hit us where we live right now? How does that affect my life? How does that change my life in Columbia, Tennessee in the 21st century? And I think chapter 8 contains some really great principles for us to put into our lives. So if you would, the last place we'll look is Zechariah chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. And when we read about Zion, we can think of that as a term meaning God's people, thinking about Jerusalem, Israel. That's sort of captured in that term. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with the boys and girls playing in its streets. When Zechariah painted a picture of God's people in Jerusalem, when he was telling them about the better days that were ahead, he said that God's people will be people of all ages. There'll be people who are made up of both old and young. That it's not just going to be one generation. It'll be people that are made up and people who care for old and young. That you would have the older individuals, as he describes, they'd be back there. Old men would be sitting by the gates again. They would have their staff in hand. The children would be playing in the streets. There would be vitality. There would be life. And when there is, you have old and young together. I think that's a principle worth pointing out. Because it's very easy today to feel like our whole society is segmented. That anything that we look at is segmented by age and demographic. Commercials are designed to appeal to a specific demographic. And music is tailor-made for a specific demographic. And you have different restaurants that are designed to appeal to a specific demographic. And if we're not careful, we can carry that same sort of attitude even into the church. And while we need to have times where our young people are together, and we need to have times for our senior adult trips and Bible classes that have people that are share a lot in common, we also need to have those times as a church family where we're all together. That's one of the great things about this past week, is that everybody had something to do. It didn't matter who you were or what age you were or what job you were doing. Everyone was contributing. We were working together. And that's always been God's plan for the church, a family that works together. I think that's encouraging. I love the initiative that we've seen just in the past couple of years, where we've had specific activities designed to mix different age groups. Whether it was our youth group hosting a dinner for our senior adults, or senior adults planning an event with a home builders class, the times where we're intentionally saying we want to get to know each other, because there's not going to be a segmented set of generations together here. We're all one family. When you have God's people, the picture that's given is both old and young that are here together. He goes in to say some encouraging things. These visions were real encouragement for the people. But in verse 12, notice he says, "For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things." Zechariah is telling them that God's people are going to receive blessings. Again, can you imagine how this would have sounded? Because they're in Jerusalem, but it doesn't look the way Jerusalem used to look. The temple's not the way Solomon had the temple in his day. And the roads aren't the way that they had been designed. In fact, when we get over to Nehemiah and we see some of the rebuilding that needed to take place of the wall, there were some really rough parts of the city. And yet God is telling them, there will be blessings here. There will be produce here. There will be crops here. You will receive blessings. He was painting a vision for the future that was helping them to see past their current circumstances. That's really important, because it's hard for us to see past our current circumstances. It's hard for us to look up all the time and see a life different than the one that's staring us in the face right now. Yet I think it's good for us to be reminded that just because things might look difficult now, and I might look around and things are pretty discouraging, and there are things in my life that aren't what they once were, maybe I'm living a little bit in the past as they had been. We talked about with Haggai thinking, boy, you should have seen the temple in Solomon's day. Maybe they were dealing with some of those issues, and God is saying, look to the future. There will be blessings. There will be a time that is not what it is right now. If you can see past your current circumstances, there's something better that's coming. And then I think it's important what he says in verse 16. He says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." We spent a lot of time on Wednesday dealing with some difficult questions, difficult issues. One of those was a discussion of homosexuality. And we looked at passages where we saw what God's plan is. We saw how God defines marriage. We saw how God defines relationships. And we discussed the fact that we always share the truth in love, but we don't compromise on the truth. But you know what is striking to me? There are clear passages where God deals with sexual immorality and tells us what we should or shouldn't do. But how many times in Scripture do we hear God talk about lying and He says that He hates it? You know, before I'm too tempted to point to certain sins and say, well, this is worse than another, I need to examine myself and say, how many times does God say lying is not just sinful, but that He hates it? How many times do we see that? And we see that here again. The prophets seem to always have this issue of integrity and truth-telling that comes up, because evidently God's people are struggling with it, and we struggle with it today. And He's saying, you tell the truth. What do? You tell the truth. You have integrity. That those are the kind of people that serve God, and that people will see how we treat each other. People tend to tell stories if they've been mistreated by someone who claimed to be a Christian. But people will also remember how Christians treat them if they treat them well, if they treat them fairly and honestly. It makes an impression. In fact, at the end of this chapter, Zechariah says, there will be days where 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that fascinating? These are a people who had been in captivity. They had been in captivity under the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians had been conquered. You have the Medo-Persian Empire that's in there. And now Zechariah is saying, through the prophecy of God, there will come a time when people will realize that God is with you, and they'll want to come with you. He's painting that picture again. Can you imagine what it would be like for someone from one of these other nations that's so much more powerful to say, you know, God is with you? I think that's powerful. It's powerful to have a reminder that it's not up to our own strength. If they looked around at their city and if they looked around at their numbers, it probably wasn't very encouraging. But God, through Zechariah, is encouraging them. He's saying there's going to be a time where you have people in Jerusalem, both old and young together, that you're receiving blessings, and that people are going to have integrity. And the end result of those things is going to be that people will look at you and say, I want to be with you because God is with you. Now, the flip side of that is, if we don't show that kind of integrity, if we don't show that kind of obedience, people won't have that kind of reaction. And so tonight, I wonder how people would react if they look at us. What would people say? How would people respond? One of the encouraging things about knocking doors in our community was how many times either I heard or someone came back from a door that they'd knocked and heard that someone had something positive to say about Graymere. Maybe they're familiar with the house-to-house, heart-to-heart mailer that we send out. I had a lady tell me that she reads it every month and she appreciated it. Some had experience with other kinds of service projects, and whether it's our Tuesday, Thursday school, whether it's our benevolence ministry or our giveaway day or our youth ministry or the Thursday night, School of Biblical Studies, whatever it is, it's always encouraging when people have that kind of positive impression. And it's a reminder. People are looking at us. Am I living the kind of life that someone would look at and say, you know what? God must be with you. God must be in control. I want you to tell me more about it. If I'm not living that way, I'll need to ask myself some tough questions. After all, that's what the minor prophets are all about, forcing us to ask tough questions. But if I'm living that way, I'm going to point people to the one true God. Satan would love to confuse the world. He'd love to confuse the world about who God is, but what we can do as God's people is point everyone we know to the God that we serve. And so if you need to begin your service of God tonight, if you need to come forward and become a child of God, if you need to determine to live that kind of life of integrity, those same kinds of commands that we see here with Zechariah, we see all through the New Testament. And when we are baptized and clothed with Christ and we begin living that life, people can look at us and hopefully can say, I want what he has. I want what she has in her life. There's something different. And we can point them to the God that we serve. It may be that you just need encouragement, or that you just need prayers, or there's something we can do that would be helpful to you tonight. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.